So what we're going to start to think about this evening is what it means to be created in God's image, placed on earth, and stewarding this world on his behalf. And as we go over, you're going to keep thinking, but don't some things matter more? Because we're going to focus really heavily on creation. And you might feel by the end of it, you kind of overshot this, that creation seems to make, you're making too much of creation, particularly in light of what we know about redemption. But just hold on in there, okay? So, remember, everything matters, but some things matter more. One, then, it's all good. So here we go. Remember Plato's thinking, dualism, upper good, lower bad, which results in effectively a downer on creation, that our souls are prisoners of our bodies, they're yearning to be freed. And this kind of teaching, which in effect said, body bad, soul good, ended up, it can actually damage fundamental Christian truths. This thinking of evil bodies would actually make impossible two cornerstones of the Christian faith: incarnation and resurrection. If our bodies really are prisons, then no one can be saved. And here's why. So incarnation. We believe the divine Son could not save us unless he acquired a full human nature, both body and soul. And Gregory of Nazianzus explained, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. So if only half Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves must be maybe half also. But if the whole Adam fell, Christ must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten and so be saved as a whole. In other words, if you want Jesus to save your soul, then he must have a human soul. If you want Jesus to save your body, then he must have a human body. If you want Jesus to save all of you, then he must have all of what you have. For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. Does that make sense? Everyone with that? It's important that we lodging these kind of big thing. Now, the early church emphasized this against the teaching of the Gnostics. The Gnostics supposed the divine Son would be too pure to sully himself with lower elements like humanity. They thought of him as a divine phantom who only seemed to appear to be human, or others thought of him that the divine spirit of Christ entered the human just after Jesus' birth, left him just before his crucifixion, but he certainly was not fully divine and fully human. And the church opposed this categorically. So John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Luke 24, post-resurrection, what does Jesus say to his disciples? He says, touch me, because ghosts do not have flesh and bones. And this humble picture of our Lord proves there is nothing wrong or even inferior about having a human body. Jesus has one, and he is right now standing before the Father with it. He's holding out his scarred hands to intercede on our behalf, Hebrews 2. So the incarnation is an unfathomable act of condescension. None of us will ever comprehend how God was able to pull it off, but it's also God's enthusiastic embrace of the material world. Jesus' full human nature means God has said yes to the whole of his creation. If the human body is evil, then Jesus cannot have one, and your body cannot be saved, and neither can the rest of you, because of the second cornerstone of the Christian faith, resurrection. See, Corinthian church, well, we know about the Corinthians, don't we, contained probably the most spiritual Christians in the New Testament. Some thought they were more spiritual than Paul. They spoke in tongues. They thought they were angelic elites. And that they were too spiritual to believe in a physical resurrection. And their Greek minds were saturated with the otherworldly philosophy that had begun with Plato. And they thought it would be bad for their bodies to rise again. Death would be a welcome release, for it would shed these shells that had imprisoned their souls, and their spirits would now be able to free fly to heaven, and where they would then twinkle and shine forever. You know, who would want to be reincarnated in a resurrection body? And the Corinthians' error seems to be that many contemporary Christians believe. So one mainstream publication says this: our bodies are just houses for our spirits, the eternal part of us that fits in that other dimension. One day we won't need our physical bodies any longer, and we will live forever with God in his fantastic spiritual realm. A study conducted in the US with the question, do you believe that after you die, your physical body will be resurrected someday? Only 59% of born-again Christians said yes. It's nearly half of people saying they don't believe our bodies will rise again. And of course, that disbelief utterly destroys the Christian faith, as Paul explains to the Corinthians, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 15. He says, look, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Then he continues a little bit later. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Why did Jesus have to be raised? Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Jesus bore our guilt when he died on the cross. So if he had remained dead, he would have remained guilty, and so would we. But the Father vindicated his Son when he raised him from the dead. The resurrection declares Jesus to be innocent, and he shares that vindication with us. So the Christian faith is earthly, it's physical. In the best sense of the word, it's materialistic. The biblical story shouts it. It begins in a central garden of delight, then tells how a nation was delivered from physical bondage into a land overflowing with milk and honey. The story turns on an embodied God who physically died and rose again, whose sacrifice is remembered in the physical waters of baptism and the bread and the cup. The story consummates on a new earth where in the presence of God we'll celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, bite into fruit from the tree of life, gulp handfuls from the river of life. From beginning to end, the material world matters. You get creation wrong, you suggest there's something wrong with this physical world, you'll never get the gospel right. Creation's not only good, it's precisely where we belong. And so we need to hold a very high view of creation. Start having a low view of creation, and the gospel starts to go out of sync. Any questions before we go to discussion? You are already home. I think sometimes this is one where we can lose sight, and it's you know, there's a balance of tension here, in the sense of the scriptures talk of home as being elsewhere as well. But I think we'll get the point. Everything God created is good, with the possible exception of cats. This cats. See, yeah, I think cats are the evidence of the fall. I didn't say that really. This goodness of creation is not only essential for the means of salvation, Jesus' incarnation and resurrection, it's also essential for grasping what salvation means. See, if we suppose we are good souls trapped in bad bodies, then we'll inevitably think of redemption as evacuation. Salvation will just turn into escapism, an opportunity to ditch our physical prisons, rise to our true home in the skies. It'll also mean we'll never dig deep enough to root out our sin. You know, think about people describe their failures. You know, I didn't intend to click on the racy picture. I didn't mean to eat the whole tub of ice cream. I didn't seek to keep the change from the cashier's mistake. But my flesh is weak. And you get the idea that their poor souls are just kind of swept along by the lust that lurks in their bodies. And they mean well. They're just no match for their intense physical desires. And Jesus rejected such a low view of the material world. He declared where sin came from where? The heart. Physical world's not the problem. Our heart is. We're not partially good soul and partially bad body. We're wholly fallen, body and soul, from a wholly good creation. And Paul knew this to be true. So he writes 1 Timothy 4:4, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. You get creation wrong, you assume our problem is that we exist, Buddhist, or have bodies, Pluto school, and you'll never understand salvation. Everything God created is good, including cats. Now, we're not just passing through. Scripture repeatedly promises that God will restore, as we've been seeing, his originally good creation. Isaiah, Peter, John all say our final destination is the new heavens and the new earth. It's not just new heavens, but new earth, renewed. So we speak of heaven and we're saying, when I die, I'll go to be in heaven. But it's only till Jesus comes again and I come back with him, given a resurrected body, to live in the new heavens and the new earth. And so you see that, Genesis 2:7. We read that then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground. And the Hebrew word for man is Adam. And the word for ground in Hebrew is Adamah. So God wanted to emphasize our connection to the earth. So he said, look, the name is dirt. God made us from the dust. We're earthlings. That's what we are. And some people wonder, this is the question we had, whether the fall has altered this fact. Perhaps this world was our home in the beginning, but hasn't the wreckage of sin changed it forever? Well, no, if you return home and you find that someone has ransacked your place, you will not say, that's it, I no longer live here. This is not your home. No, instead, you'll feel violated because it's your home, but you're immediately set about to put your belongings back together. And that's precisely what God is doing for our world. Which when we hear, isn't it, Jesus' words, the kingdom comes. See, an important Christian distinctive is that Jesus taught us to say in the Lord's Prayer, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Every other religion promises to take its followers someplace else. The good stuff is high up, far away. So the goal is to leave this planet behind and go there. Muslims pray to go to paradise. Hindus, Buddhists yearn for nirvana. Christianity is the only religion that says, no, the good stuff comes here. Jesus established the kingdom at his first coming. He will consummate it when he comes again. It's why Revelation ends, come Lord Jesus. So it pictures the new heavens and the new earth coming down out of heaven from God. Heaven, the abode of God, will come to earth in the end. God's so committed to this world that he'll make it his permanent residence. The whole world will be his temple with his glory streaming from the New Jerusalem. It's not a surprise. It's because one of God's names is what? Emmanuel, God with us. He's coming down to us. And if this world is good enough for God, then it's plenty good enough for us. Come, Lord Jesus. So just pause there. Any questions or thinking before we move on?
What about the pictures in the Bible about us being strangers and aliens?
Very good.
Things like that.
We're going to look at...
songs like, I used to sing when I was a song called The Bible.
Rightly dividing the world, because this is the issue, very issue that Stephen came up with, which is, says, look, Bible says creation is good, two redemptive acts, incarnation, resurrection, only work if creation is good. And it ends by promising physical pleasure and delight in our new restored earth. But why are so many Christians suspicious of their bodies and the material world? Because of passages such as 2 Corinthians 4:18, we'll get at the end, Philippians 3:20, Colossians 3:1-2, 1 Peter 2:11, 1 John 2:15, all that seem to say that Christians should seek to rise above the physical world and fill their days with purely spiritual pursuits. But can they really mean that? Would John and Paul argue for the goodness of creation in one passage and then give it all back in another? Would they adamantly oppose dualism only to agree with them in the end? And we're going to spend some time looking at those passages and understanding them now. First thing we just need to bear in mind, though, is thing versus action. Some words can describe both a thing and an action. So it can be used as a noun and a verb. Everyone running off now. I don't know what I said. Assuming they're getting Bibles. Graham's out there as well. No, it's all right.
I'm still part of two.
This will
be a crap of other.
At least 50%
of what
should
be
taller.
It'll be a very long queue.
Yeah.
And I'm still
sitting.
I'm going to be able to sit for
the toilet. It depends whether you get front row or back row. Thing versus action. Some words can be used as a noun and verb. Example, rock. Rock can be the thing we climb. Or in a concert, musicians could say we're going to rock this place. And we need to keep that in mind as we come to these passages. So 1 John 2:15. Turn it up. 1 John 2:15 commands us to not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. And just stop and think. John the Apostle, same John here, writes John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Now, have you ever wondered how those two fit together? You know, if one place we're told God loved the world, but now we're told do not love the world, otherwise God will not love you, it seems a little unfair, doesn't it? A little bit of a contradiction. But it's not, because John's using the term world in two very different ways. In John 3:16, he used the word world as a noun. God loved you and everything he has made. In 1 John 2:15, he uses the word world as a verb. See that, because the very next verse explains it. Verse 16, the connective, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And what is lust and pride? They're sins, they're bad actions that God demands we avoid. So while we must run from the sin of this world, we should not ask God, as one pastor prays, to protect us from the things of this world. Now, what he meant by that is to warn us against sin. It's a slightly odd way to say it. Because think of saying, you know, grace at Christmas dinner. You know, that ask God to protect you from the succulent delights of the turkey and fixings. You know, Heavenly Father, we implore you this day, guard our hearts from gluttony. Temptation lurks on every side. Piles of mashed and roast potatoes, parsnip, chestnut stuffing, peas and beans, carrot bread, Christmas pudding, trifle and cake. All that might entice your servants, and please forgive those of us who eat too much and the hands that prepared our temptation. You'd probably, if you prayed that, get the food thrown in your face. It'd be odd. Now, any good thing can be abused, and the better the meal, the more likely it is that we'll commit the sin of gluttony. But we must, and we do, distinguish the delicious meal from its sinful abuse. We thank God for our food and the hands that prepare it, whilst knowing that overindulgence remains a live option. We must distinguish the good things of creation from their annulled form in the fall, and refusing to use their abuse as an excuse to dump them. Martin Luther wrote, just because some people worship the heavenly lights, we don't pull the sun and the stars from the skies. Just because some get drunk, we don't pour out all wine. Our problem is sin, not stuff. And Luther noted that if we insist on destroying every created thing that might possibly tempt us to sin, we must ultimately kill ourselves. Okay, with me so far? 1 Peter 2:11. Now again, this distinction between things and actions, and this is the one you particularly mentioned, Stephen, about foreigners and aliens. Does someone just want to read that, verse 11, 1 Peter 2:11, please?
Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul.
So, this whole idea of aliens and strangers, foreigners and exiles in the latest version. But again, a popular book interpreted this verse, and I think it was Purpose Driven Life, that wrote, look, that many Christians have betrayed the king and his kingdom because they foolishly concluded that because they live on earth, it's their home. It's not. The implication being we're committing an act of treason just for thinking this world is our home. But God is the one who put us here. So why shouldn't we think he wants us to settle down and enjoy it? See, when we start to say we don't belong on this planet, we sound strange to our neighbours. And actually it's not true, because we're looking forward to our home being renewed. We're not going to live in a different planet for eternity. So what does Peter mean? What kind of alien, stranger, foreigner does Peter say we are? Well, we're foreigners and aliens in the sense we're not of the kingdom of this world. We're in Jesus' kingdom. And we're to live as part of that, not as those who are in the kingdom of this world. I think there's a distinction, for example, in Ephesians 2. We're foreigners and exiles to sinful desires. We're moral aliens and strangers to the sin of this fallen world under Satan. Now, that's different to saying we're alien things, heavenly beings who don't belong on planet Earth. as humans, we should be comfortable with the things of this world. God created us to breathe oxygen, eat food, contribute to the overall health of this planet. And as Christians, we must oppose the bad actions of this world, the sin of this world, under a different ruler and kingdom. It's not stuff that should drive us nuts. So what we mean by saying we're foreigners, because we give a spiritual impression of just passing through, that this world does not matter, it doesn't. It's because it's being redeemed. We're in Jesus' kingdom. We're not foreigners in that sense of aliens to this planet. Does that make sense? Yeah? I think that's really, it's really quite important to get hold of, because I think otherwise we fall into this trap of talking ourselves rightly as foreigners and aliens. And actually, when you think about it, think about how God spoke to the exiles in Babylon in Jeremiah. You know, that they were to be, they were in exile. They were foreigners to that land per se, to that kingdom. It wasn't their kingdom, but they were told to live in that kingdom, to bless it, to dwell within it. And there is that tension that, you know, it wasn't their kingdom, no, but they were to live as members of another kingdom, God's kingdom.
And even Abraham as well, he was a foreigner sojourning in the land, but yet it was the land promised to him.
Yeah. Yeah. And so because he was an alien in the sense of he wasn't part of the people of that land at that time until it was conquered and rescued. Yeah. Colossians 3, 1 to 2. Same distinction again. Should we read it? Can someone read it, please? Colossians 3, verses 1 to 2.
Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the hand of God, at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things.
Now, again, many Christians think that this verses mean they should spend as little time as possible on physical, earthly matters, so they have more time for spiritual, heavenly pursuits. So it may not be a sin to have a garden, play football, watch a film, but God is more pleased when they read Scripture, pray, and share their faith. And of course, we must study Scripture, talk to God in prayer, because it relates to God and it matters more than gardening, playing football. But that's not what Paul's saying here. In verse 5, have a look. He said to put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And in the Greek, the phrase earthly nature is exactly the same one as in verse 2, earthly things. So when Paul wants to tell us what these earthly things, then Paul goes on to tell us what these earthly things are that we're to avoid, you see. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Do not lie to each other. See, what are these things? They're not things at all, but sins. So when Paul says, don't set your heart on earthly things, he simply meant, don't set your heart on sin. Don't set your heart on the things of this world, the sinful things of this world. And likewise, heavenly things, you know, to set our things on mind above, turns out also to be a grocery list for acts of righteousness. So Paul explains, verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with each other, forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And how do you know that you set your mind on things above? Well, when you respond to the slight and selfishness of a fallen world with kindness, patience and compassion. It's not about a spiritual dynamic here. Does that make sense? Philippians 3:20. Just stop me if you want to question anything. Let me read it. Same thing again, thing versus action. But our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this doesn't mean we're supposed to live in heaven, because the word citizenship does not describe our physical location, but our allegiance status, which is a moral category. So when I lived in Canada, I remained a citizen of the UK. My national loyalty was that to the UK, even though I was living someplace else. Their allegiance that trumps all other loyalties was to heaven, where God's will is unwaveringly followed. And it's clear that Paul didn't mean to say heaven is our home, because he said Jesus is coming from there to transform our lowly bodies and resurrection bodies, being on the renovated earth rather than an ethereal heaven. So wherever you read in Scripture such terms as world, foreigner, exile, alien, citizen, things above, things below, earthly things, heavenly things, stop and ask whether these words are describing things or actions, nouns or verbs. And the context will always tell you. Now, probably the one most frequently misunderstood on this topic is 2 Corinthians 4:18. And often it's where many go to kind of underpin this spiritual dualism. So let me read it, 2:4-18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And if you look at the verse by itself, it seems to be a straightforward statement of kind of Plato's dualism. We should focus on spiritual pursuits because they last forever, pay less attention to physical objects because they don't. And often people speak of this verse to highlight the temporary. So the pastors explain, don't they? You will not be in heaven 2 seconds before you cry out, why did I place so much importance on things that were so temporary? What was I thinking? You know, and I get that. Or we'll say the only thing that will last is word and soul. Everything else is going to burn, so just focus on those things. But there are many things that don't last forever but are still worth our time. You know, cook a dinner for the family that you slave over all morning. You don't get upset because it disappears in a flash. It's still worth it. And it's not Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 4:18. It's the context that dictates. Paul is bemoaning his persecution. Have a look at verses 8 and 10. So he says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. He then adds, you know, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, where in the biblical story of creation, fall, redemption, would you put Paul's persecution and the deterioration of his body? Fall. Where would you put the eternal glory that far outweighs them all, this flourishing soul that's being renewed? Redemption. So if you read verse 18 with that kind of context in mind from the immediate verses before, you'd read, look, we fix our eyes not what is seen, fall, but what is unseen, redemption. Since what is seen, the fall, the light and momentary troubles, is temporary, what's unseen, redemption, is eternal. It's not about creation, it's about the struggles that come from the fall. I don't want to keep my eyes fixed on that, but what is to come, the redemption. Not about creation. There's not one word here about it. And yet so often used to put down the physical, that if you can see it, touch it, taste it, kick it, then it isn't worth your time. But Scripture doesn't speak negatively about creation. It speaks of it being fallen, enslaved, but never as bad, or have nothing to do with it. And again, it's getting these things right, that we understand, because the subtle danger is that we'll slip into thinking this world is bad, heaven is good, and that's what's to come, and I'll knock this world and just look forward to what is to come. And we need to keep these things in play. Does that make sense? Have a look at those discussion questions for 5 minutes, and then I'll finish with where do you enjoy God's world? That won't take as long. See, the payoff to learning that creation is good and the earth is our home is simple. Enjoy God's world. You not only have God's permission, but you have his blessing to delight in the nature, culture, people that envelop your life. So what wholesome thing would you like to do this week? Go do it. And feel God's pleasure as you take pleasure in the world he prepared for you. But often the encouragement is hard for some Christians to accept. You know, people say, well, what are you saying? You mean if I putter around in the garden, God's okay with that? You know, folks who love Jesus, love gardening, but didn't know how to kind of bring them together. So they think that Jesus kind of gives them a small garden, not too large, because it might distract them from the heavenly calling. Even then, they'll feel guilty that they spent time with the roses and the pansies, you know, with time away from the Lord. And why is it that earnest Christians often feel guilty once, you know, they enjoy creation, you know, how can they justify spending time and money on creation when redemption's in play? Won't concern for the natural world prevent them from valuing the infinitely more important supernatural realm of God? These are the issues. And often it's the danger of frivolity. And I think we just need to start to think this. So again, some might say an adult Jesus would have been too spiritually mature to enjoy the normal pleasures of creation, to play games. Now, we're not told whether he did or he didn't. But we are told he made time for long and raucous dinners, so much so that he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners, which would have included prostitutes and adulterers and thieves. So if he did that, why would he not have played games? He was also deeply engaged with creation. His stories revealed experience with baking and travelling and money and management and workplace and politics. After his resurrection, he actually stopped to have breakfast with his disciples. The risen Christ remains fully human, so I'm allowed to be human too. We don't have to be those exhausting people whose spiritual kind of switch is stuck in the on position permanently. You know, those who say praise the Lord after absolutely everything, or kind of cram a spiritual thought into absolutely everything. You know, would you like a piece of pie? Yes, but let me give you a peace of mind. Do you know Jesus? You know? Or every tweet is a Bible verse. Now, of course, these actions aren't wrong, but they're also not necessary if redemption is restoring creation. Creation has value in its own right. A good life is like good jazz. It has rhythm. The best lives alternate between creation and redemption, family and church, work and play. They integrate these spheres even as they keep them distinct, knowing that if they aren't distinct, there's nothing to integrate. So yeah, we must pray for opportunities and always be on the lookout to make disciples for Christ. But we should also feel God's pleasure when we enjoy unnecessary, extravagant moments of just worldly pleasure. The danger of idolatry. Now, besides the fear that we might undervalue redemption, some Christians worry that enjoying creation might easily lead to idolatry. So the more we have, the more we become bogged down by the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things. Mark 4, verse 19. And these Christians are right to be concerned. It's interesting that God warned Israel that their biggest test would come from success. So at Deuteronomy 8, 11 to 14, God warns them, do not forget the Lord your God when you reach the land and are satisfied. And we sinners too often use God's gift to lead us away from him. So Jonathan Edwards writes, the happiness of the creature consists in rejoicing in God, by which also God is magnified and exalted. God alone must be our ultimate desire and highest joy. We must never allow any good thing to supplant his rightful place in our lives. However, our struggle to avoid idolatry can easily lead us to fall off the other side and improperly diminish the gifts of God's world. See, creation may be relative, but it's real. A ham sandwich does provide a window through which we enjoy God, the ultimate end of all things. It's also a sandwich that we can just enjoy for its own sake. And there are two ways to ruin our relationship with the giver of all things. One, to ignore him and focus entirely on the gifts. And that one we've got, I think. Most of the time we get that. The other, though, is to ignore the gift and focus entirely on the giver. See, what would we make of a child who opened every Christmas present to just toss it aside and say, thanks, Mum and Dad, but all I really want is you? It'd be a little bit insufferable, wouldn't they? And you'd probably end up saying, look, we're glad you love us best, but you're impossible to shop for. But if the first temptation ignores the God who gives, the second refuses to let him be the God who gives. And it's a subtler form of idolatry. It's idolatry because we're acting as if we know better than God who gives us every good and perfect gift. James 1:17. A writer called Doug Wilson writes, if I turn every gift that God gives over in my hand suspiciously, looking for the idol trap, then I'm not rejoicing before him the way I ought to be. And it's subtle because it seems exceedingly pious. If we make too little of creation, if we don't enjoy the world as the world, we may lose our grip on its real yet relative experience. And without a real existence distinct from yet dependent on God, we'll have no place to stand to love God from. We and everything else will just be subsumed into him. See, Scripture teaches that creation exists separately yet dependently on God. Adam and Eve were able to love God only because they were distinct from him. They communed with God when he came down to walk with them, but they also spent time apart, naming the animals, gardening, having sex. Likewise, on the new earth, we won't just stand there staring adoringly at Jesus forever and ever. We're thrilled to worship him, but we'll also do what normal humans do. We'll build houses and plant vineyards. Isaiah 65. See, we must see God's gift of creation as windows into his glory and opportunities to praise him, but we must also find pleasure in them. So we should say, thank God for the day by the beach. But I don't need to say, praise you, Jesus, every time I build a sandcastle. Or when I score a goal, pound my chest and look upward. Our lives for Jesus and his world is not a zero-sum game. Attention given to creation is not stolen from its creator. The more we enjoy God's gifts for their own sake, the more we can appreciate him and thank him and love him. See, where will you enjoy God's creation this week? And then thank God for the privilege of being human and of being here. And then go and have some fun. It's a really subtle danger that we kind of forget the good gifts, as it were, and ignore the creator who gives them. So why is it important for Christians to enjoy their earthly lives? What do we lose when we forget to be human? What do you risk when we take too much of creation? What do you risk when you make too little of creation? Which tendency is a greater temptation for you? 2 minutes, particularly on that third question. And then I'll answer questions.